الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. It brings me great pleasure to be here at the University of Southbank in London and to address my brothers and sisters in Islam regarding this very important topic which is entitled Muslims and the Study of the Future. Some of the announcements have a different title, but the correct title is Muslims and the Study of the Future. This topic regarding the study of the future and the position of Muslims regarding this field of knowledge is quite important. It has its very important implications for all those who are concerned with the issue of da'wah to Allah, for all those who are concerned with the issue of the future of this Islamic ummah to who or to which we ascribe ourselves to. And it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr that I am speaking to an audience of young men and women who are educated, as it seems that the majority of you, if not all of you, are here students at this, maybe if not this educational facility, but others. And so therefore, many of the concepts that I will be addressing, even though there has to be a brief discussion given the nature of the topic, will not be unfamiliar to you. However, though, the idea is to draw them all together. And the idea is to enlighten ourselves to this important topic, the study of the future. The first point I'd like to mention is that we cannot deny that the desire of all human beings to know what will happen in the future is something which is embedded in the nature of human beings. Every single human being, irrespective if he is a Muslim or a non-Muslim, irrespective if he lives in the 20th century or lives in the 10th century, irrespective if male or female, all human beings are, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom in creating them, seek to know what will happen in the future. This is something which is embedded in the depth of human nature. And as a result of that, we find that human beings have differed in terms of the way that they will gain this knowledge. Because there is a human need to know what will occur in the future, human beings have approached this need in different ways. In the same way, excuse me, I'm going to have to deal with my voice that seems to be going away day by day here in England. In the same way that, for instance, human need to know who the Creator is, human need to know their purpose here on earth has resulted in human beings taking different approaches to know that. There are those who follow revelation, there are those who follow philosophy, there are those who follow mystical experiences, and so forth and so on. But likewise, in the human need, this essential attribute or this essential ingredient of humanity to know what lies in its future, human beings have likewise sought different paths and tried to gain that knowledge. And we may summarize these paths into three paths. Before that, we need to establish a principle. And that principle is that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is of the unseen. And in particular, we're discussing here of the unseen, the future. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone who knows what will occur in the future. No human being, no angel, no creature knows what will happen tomorrow. And this is a principle which is well established in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحِ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُوَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and with him are the keys or the treasures of the unseen, al-ghayb. None know them but he. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his glorious book, the Quran, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الغيب إلا الله وما يشعرون أيان يبعثون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say none knows the unseen in the heavens and the earth except Allah. and they do not realize or perceive or sense when they will be resurrected for judgment. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that the only creatures which know the unseen are the prophets. And they only know that because of revelation. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Jinn, عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ فَلَا يُظْهِرُ عَلَى غَيْبِهِ أَحَدًا إِلَّا مَنَ ارْتَضَى مِنْ رَسُولٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He is the one who knows the ghayb, the unseen, and He does not expose that to anyone except for that messenger who He has chosen. And for this reason we find that Aisha radiallahu anha, the Prophet's wife, has said, as mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, if anyone tells you that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has knowledge of the unseen, he is a liar. He is a liar. Meaning by this, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam independently knows the unseen by his nature. She did not mean to deny that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed us of matters of the unseen, but that is via the revelation. Okay. So now that we've agreed to this principle, and I would hope that this principle is accepted by all of us, that none knows the unseen but Allah, we will now come to the issue of how have human beings tried to study the future? What are the means that they have used in trying to address the future? And in general, we can say that in this matter, people have differed, and that, like as I said, they have differed concerning the need to know who their creator is, the need to know their purpose on earth. They have differed, and basically we have three types of means or three types of references human beings have used. One type of reference is we know by our religion to be falsehood. We know that it is in itself errant, and that it leads only to erroneous ideas. And that is what has been employed historically from ancient times till today from what we might refer to as fortune-telling, from what we might refer to as sorcery, from what we might refer to as... another English word for fortune-telling is sorcery. Palmistry, for instance, numerology, reading lines in the sand, trying to say that numbers have secret interpretations or secret meanings to it, astrology and so forth, all these different types of divination, which are all falsehood in themselves and lead to falsehood. This is the first source of human beings have used. And the people who used this were the idolaters. The ancient Babylonians, for instance, those people to whom the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, was sent, and who are referred to sometimes as the Sabians, or Sabi'een, they were among those people who used to attach this type of interpretation. They would look into the stars and try to argue that it is through the motion of the stars and the motion of the planets in the various houses of the stars and astrology would lead to certain events occurring on the earth. And for this reason, they used to worship the stars. And the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was sent to them, and we know his argument that he had with them, the debate he had with them, as mentioned in Surah Al-An'am, the sixth surah of the Quran, where he debated with them regarding their star worship. And these ideas, which were present in what we call today modern-day Iraq, and was practiced by those people who we refer to as the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians, these populations, ancient people who used to live in these areas, was then taken to the people of the scripture. And that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished the children of Israel and sent to them the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who came and took them and destroyed the temple and took them into captivity in Babylonia. The children of Israel were influenced by such ideas. And they started to attach such type of interpretations, which are based upon sorcery, which are based upon astrology, which are based upon divination, to their books. And they began to interpret certain the scriptures, and we have something which is perhaps some of you might have heard of, as known as the Jewish Kabbalah, which is some mystical interpretations which they refer to interpreting their scriptures, like the Psalms, like the Book of Daniel, and so forth. And this is something that therefore well entrenched in Jewish theology, or at least in certain segments of Jewish theology. These ideas were then, of course, inherited by their intellectual inheritors, being the Christians. And the Christians employed such type of means to interpret the future in the New Testament, and specifically in the Revelation of St. John, which is the last book, which is in of the New Testament. Then the Muslims also took these ideas and was introduced into Islamic thought, specifically by way of the Shia. Because as you know, the Shia Madhab or Rafidah was basically introduced by Jewish thought, being that the activities of Abdullah ibn Saba, the Jewish Yemenite, who was from the city of Sana'a, and who entered into Islam with the idea to corrupt it, and many of these ideas were spread amongst the Shia. And that's why you find amongst the Shia, they have a certain books which they attribute to certain imams of the their 12 innocent imams, in particular Ja'far al-Sadiq. And one of these books is known as Al-Jafar. And they claim that in this book Al-Jafar, it has all the events that will occur to the Day of Judgment, in terms of all the battles, all the incidents that will occur with the Prophet's family, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and so forth. And you will find in certain libraries in Europe and in the Middle East, manuscripts of this book that has been attributed to Ja'far al-Sadiq. Now, of course, Ja'far al-Sadiq was a scholar, the Sunnah, and what has been attributed to him is false. But the point is that they have argued this thing. Then going out of Shiism, of course, is a movement between what referred to as Tasawwuf or Sufism, and they took also many of these ideas, which is rooted in the Jewish Christian tradition, which originally goes back to the pagan star-worshipping tradition, which was in early Iraq. And that is that the Sufis also, in particular Ibn Arabi and others, have attempted to interpret the future regarding attributing, for instance, mystical interpretations to the letters of the Quran. You will find in some books of tafsir, like the tafsir of Tabari, you find quoting therein many statements given concerning the interpretation of the first verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, Alif Lam Mim. What they say that these letters, three detached letters, Alif Lam Mim, represent numbers. And these numbers represent how long this ummah would be vibrant, and how long this ummah would be leading the nations of the world. These ideas are all, of course, incorrect, and these ideas are not only present amongst the Sufis and the Shias in this ummah, but then spread to the general body of the ummah. Ibn Khaldun, in his history, Al-Muqaddimah, refers to how the kings and the rulers of his day in the Islamic world, each of them had astrologers, each of them had soothsayers who would interpret to them based upon whatever means they used to try to divine the future, when would their nation come to an end. Because you see, kings and rulers are very concerned as to how long their dynasty will last, how long they will stay in power, when will they collapse, when will a war occur, and so forth. So they used to use them. And likewise, it also spread to the general population. Ibn Khaldun mentions that in his day, the soothsayers would go into the marketplace and stop people and say, would you like me to tell you, for instance, what will happen to you tomorrow? Would you like me to tell you what will be the price of rice, for instance, in a week or so? And people would pay the money to get that information. And until today, you find throughout the Islamic world, indeed throughout the world as a whole, the majority of human beings rely on one way or the other upon soothsaying, fortune-telling, and other forms of divination in order to tell what the future is. And we know this is forbidden in our religion. Indeed, this negates our faith, because only Allah knows the future, as we mentioned, the unseen. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ has said, مَنْ أَتَعَ الرَّافًا فَصَدَّقَهُ بِمَا يَقُولُ وَمَنْ أَتَ كَاهِنًا فَصَدَّقَهُ بِمَا يَقُولُ فَقَدْ كَفَرَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ ﷺ. That he who approaches an arraf or a kahin, these are two words of similar meaning, meaning what we call a fortune teller or a soothsayer in the English language, and believes in what he says, he has disbelieved in that which was sent down to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, to believe that anyone has the ability to divine the future for you is unbelief, and leads to a rejection of your testimony of faith, la ilaha illallah, which implies that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future. The second source of, those were the false sources that people have used regarding knowing the future. Now we have a second source that human beings have tried to know, this thing which is embedded in their nature, what is going to happen in the future. And these are sources which we cannot say are totally false, nor can we say that they are totally true, and we can be certain that they lead to a knowledge of the future. For instance, dreams. We know that the dreams of the prophets are true. And we know that the interpretation of the dreams by the prophets are true, as happened in Surah Yusuf, when the Prophet Yusuf, alayhi salam, or Joseph in the English language, interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. His interpretation was a correct interpretation, because he is a prophet. And likewise, we know from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's statement that the dreams of the prophets are revelation. And for this reason, when the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, had a dream to slaughter, to sacrifice his son, Ismail, alayhi salam, or Ishmael, he acted upon that dream, because the dreams of the prophets are revelation, and so therefore they are true. And the prophet's dreams were, as mentioned in the hadith of Aisha, were like the dawn break. In other words, like when, you know, when, not the dawn break, but the sunrise. You know, when the sun appears on the horizon, it lightens it up and everything is clear. There is nothing which is muddled or confused in terms of what can you see. And so, and such was the dreams of the Prophet ﷺ and all the prophets. Also we know the Prophet ﷺ has said that people in his ummah would have two dreams. And perhaps some of you have experienced in their lives that at times they have dreamt of something and that thing later to occur. These are sometimes from the glad tidings that occur to human beings. And likewise, these things occur to disbelievers. Because Pharaoh's dream, that the famine would occur in Egypt, right? He was a disbeliever, and yet he had a true dream. So the idea of a true dream is not necessarily something restricted to believers, but even unbelievers can have two dreams. However, though, a person does not know that that dream that he has is a true dream until it occurs. And in other words, you dream something. If you dream, for instance, that your friend will marry so-and-so. Alright? You had a dream. 5 years later, your friend actually married so-and-so. You never knew that that dream was true until it occurred. So therefore, it is not something which you can base reality upon. And likewise, the interpretation of the dream, even though this is a science which is rooted in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the interpretation of other than the Prophet is not 100% accurate. And we all know, or perhaps many of us are familiar, with the story of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. When the Prophet ﷺ, one of his companions came and said, I had a dream which I saw such and such. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, let me interpret it in front of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, after Abu Bakr interpreted the dream, that you were correct in some matters, and you were incorrect in some matters of the interpretation, and corrected that that mistake. So this is the interpretation of Abu Bakr, who is as-Siddiq, the one who has the true faith, and is the most knowledgeable of this ummah, and the most pious of this ummah. Indeed, is the best human being after the prophets and messengers, and yet, in his interpretation, he was faulty in some aspects, and correct, even though correct in many aspects, or the majority of the aspects of that dream, but faulty in some details, then therefore, all less than Abu Bakr, likewise, in their interpretation, will not always be 100% correct. Another source, which is one of the sources for knowledge of the future, which is, again, a source which is not necessarily, we cannot say that it's 100% false, like divination and soothsaying and astrology, nor can we say true, is the report of the people of the scripture. And we know that the people of the scripture have reports in their scriptures concerning the future. And we know that the general principle concerning what the people of the book say is that if they say something which our faith negates it, we know it's false. For instance, the reports in the New Testament that Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, was crucified. And we know from the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that Jesus was not crucified, but it was made to appear to them that this occurred, that they neither killed him nor crucified him, but it was made to appear to them that such thing occurred. So therefore we know this is false. There are other things in their books which we know that are true, like the prophecies indicating the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because this is confirmed by our scripture. And now there are other things which neither our scripture negates nor confirms. What would be concerning these? These might be true, and they might be false. And like such is the statements by certain early converts to Islam who came from a Jewish background or from a Christian background, but in particularly from the Jewish rabbis, by Ka'ab al-Ahbar. Ka'ab al-Ahbar was a Jewish rabbi who accepted Islam in the time of the Sahaba and is reckoned amongst the Tabi'een, those who met the Sahaba. And he, in many of his statements, informed of many future events to occur based upon what they had in the Jewish scriptures. These matters can neither be confirmed to come to true, nor can they be confirmed as lies, because we have no way of gauging whether this was part of the revelation which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them, or was this something which they added to their books. and likewise the statements of Wahab bin Munabbah, who also was of a Jewish origin and had many such statements. And there are others. The third type of source of knowledge for knowledge of the future, which again falls under the second heading, regarding those matters which can neither be confirmed as 100% true nor denied as 100% false, are the different studies which are based upon looking into Allah's divine laws that govern nations, that govern individuals, that govern even what you would call industries and different actions that human beings partake in, different types of commerce and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, in creating this universe, has placed within it certain laws, unbreakable laws, which we call as-sunan in Arabic. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that you will not find for his sunnah, the plural of which is sunnan, any change. These are laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed. Among these laws, for instance, is that when people are corrupt and oppressive, they are destroyed in the end. That eventually, oppression and eventually corruption comes to an end. That does not last. And as that's for this reason, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْتَقْوَى, that the final end is for piety. One of the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed upon the earth from his sunan is that justice remains. And for this reason, Ibn Taymiyyah said that a just nation, even if it's an unbelieving nation, will last. But an unjust nation, even if it's a believing nation, will come to an end. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth in justice. So these are different laws which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned. Some of these laws he has mentioned clearly, and there can be no difference of interpretation. While others are not necessarily that clear, but there are indications in the Quran and the Sunnah. And so therefore it's based upon human reasoning, human faculty, to look into these laws, whether found mentioned in the Book of Allah, or in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, or just known from just the known of history of man, by studying the history of man. We interpret that, therefore, okay, if these conditions exist, such and such will occur. And if these conditions exist, such and such will occur. Whether we've taken these from the revelation of Allah, or we've taken these from our just looking into the universe and observing what occurs around human beings. Now this cannot be considered sorcery, nor is it considered astrology, but rather it is a type of ijtihad, a type of knowledge. And like this is the book by Ibn Khaldun, his history, his Muqaddimah, wherein which Ibn Khaldun discusses why nations rise and fall. Why nations rise and fall. How come he got this? Well, he studied history. He studied history. He studied all the Muslim dynasties from the time of the Umayyads until his day. You know, about 7 centuries of studying Muslim dynasties. And also he studied the dynasties of those nations which existed before Islam, from the information that he had was preserved in the history books. And from that, based upon this, he determined certain laws, certain sociological laws, certain political laws, which he gathered from studying the history of humanity. And this is something which is, you cannot say that everything which he determined is 100% true, and nor can you say that everything he said is 100% false. But rather, it's a matter of ijtihad. It depends on how strong the person who is interpreting, how strong of a student he is, how knowledgeable he is, how much wisdom and insight Allah gives him, and therefore, to the degree he will be correct or incorrect. Now, as we will mention later on in the lecture, the Westerners have the Europeans and the Americans, those people who have which refer to themselves collectively now as the West, and who have inherited the Christian tradition, have spent much time on this third source, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Finally, we have, or this third aspect of the second source, those which are correct, can be correct and can be incorrect. The final source is that which is 100% true, and which we have no doubt concerning for. I mean, this is the knowledge of the future, which there is no doubt regarding it, and that is what has been mentioned in the book and the sunnah from future events that will occur. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent his messenger as a mercy, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have only sent you as a mercy unto the creatures. And so therefore, every single matter to which this ummah is in need of, any single thing, the Prophet subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained to us. Whether that deals with matters of belief, how we should believe concerning Allah, How should we believe concerning the angels? How should we believe concerning the previous prophets? How should we believe concerning the last day? Or Qadr, Allah's decree, we have information in detail regarding it. Whether it deals with law, how we should govern ourselves, how we should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how should we interact with each other, whether we are interacting with Muslims or non-Muslims. We have detailed information. And likewise, the Prophet has given us detailed information concerning future events, concerning what will happen in the future. And that is because there will occur, or there has occurred in the past, since the coming of the Prophet, and there still shall occur many events, many heresies, many tribulations and trials in which people will fail and will go astray and will result in their loss in the hereafter. And so therefore the Prophet has not left any of these matters except he has given us a detailed information indication from, among which is the appearance of a Dajjal, the what we would call in English the Antichrist. The Prophet told us where will he appear and what route he will take and who will be his followers and what will be his acts that will make people believe that he is Allah, and also how people will react towards him and his events, and where will he die and who will kill him. All these detailed information. Why? Because as the Prophet ﷺ told us, the greatest fitna, the greatest tribulation between from the creation of Adam to the day of judgment is the fitna of a Dajjal, the Antichrist. And that is why we are commanded in each prayer to seek refuge with Allah from this test. Likewise, the Khawarij. Khawarij is a group of sects which are extremists, which regard Muslims to be unbelievers. The Prophet ﷺ informed us that extremism was the cause of the destruction of the people of the book before us. And he told us that the coming of the Khawarij, he told us how they would appear, and where would they appear, and from which tribes would be their major followers, and which tribes would fight them amongst the Arabs. And he informed us that they would remain in this ummah, appearing at the beginning of each century, until the last of them appear with the Dajjal and will begin his reign. And they even told the Prophet ﷺ, even informed of the first group of Khawarij, that amongst the ranks would be so-and-so and so-and-so. And that is why when Ali ibn Abi Talib fought them, they slaughtered them in the battle, Ali ibn Abi Talib said, find me the one whose two arms, his arms look like small breasts of women. And they looked for him amongst the dead, and they couldn't find him. They came to Ali ibn Abi Talib and said, we did not find him. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I was not lied to, meaning by the Prophet ﷺ, and I did not lie. Go back and find him. And then they started to look again until they found him underneath some bodies. And they pulled him out. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that amongst the leaders of Khawarij would be this person, and gave this description. So Ali ibn Talib was certain that they would find him amongst them. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ told us about the dissension in the Ummah, and how this Ummah would divide into various sects and groups in order to warn us to avoid such heresies, such astray beliefs, and to adhere and to stick to the Sunnah. And the Prophet ﷺ went into great detail. He told us about the Qadariyah, those who would deny Qadr. He told us about the appearance of the Ratibah, those who would have extremism concerning the Prophet's family, those who we call the Shia, and another word we use. He told us about the Khawarij. The Prophet ﷺ told us about these matters in general and in detail in order so we may preserve ourselves from falling into these heresies and we stick to his Sunnah. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ told this Ummah of the battles. He told this Ummah of which nations it would conquer. It even told this Ummah of the battles that were to occur centuries and centuries in the future, that the Sahaba themselves would not partake in. Like the final battle, which the Prophet ﷺ called Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, the greatest battle, which would occur between the Muslims and the Christians just before the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet ﷺ told us how Constantinople would be conquered by a group of Muslims. And he also told us how Rome would be conquered by a group of Muslims, and how the battle would occur, and what the Muslims would do at the battle, and who would be there at the battle, which group of people, and so forth. All these detailed information, for what reason? So that we may know that these people, that the Christian people, the West, is our enemy until the Day of Judgment, that this animosity will remain from his day till the Day of Judgment, and that it will never come to an end until Isa the Maryam comes down. And an example... let's see, where are we now? For this reason, we find that the Prophet ﷺ, as reported in Bukhari and Muslim and al-Musnad of Imam Ahmed, told us that this ummah, he one time prayed a prayer before Zuhr, like an early morning prayer, and he stood on his minbar and he gave a khutbah. Until Zuhr time came, and then he came down, prayed Zuhr, and went back and gave a khutbah. Until Asr time came, and he went down from his minbar and gave a khutbah, and went and prayed,
and then went back until the setting of the sun. The companions described that the Prophet ﷺ informed of everything that was and will come, until the people enter into paradise and the people enter into the hellfire. And then the companion said, those who memorized what he said have memorized it, and those who forgot what he said have forgotten it. And then one of them said that the most knowledgeable of us are those who memorize those details. So here the Prophet ﷺ, what great khutbah the Prophet ﷺ gave to the Prophet's companions from mid-morning until maghrib time, until sunset time, informing them of all the events that will occur until the people enter into paradise and the people enter into the hellfire. It means all the events that the ummah is in need of, not every single event, of course, that will occur in history, but every single detailed information to which this ummah would need about. But there is one point we need to bring out here, is that when the Prophet ﷺ explained to us of future events, what will occur into the future, the interpretation of those events, even though that what the Prophet ﷺ said is 100% true, the interpretation and application of his statements is a matter of ijtihad. And so therefore it can err at times, and it can be correct at other times. And so therefore we should not interpret the Prophet ﷺ's statements according to our own desires, but rather we should look into his words, and if something becomes clear to us, then we can say that it means such and such. And so therefore, not every interpretation of any hadith of the Prophet ﷺ regarding something which occur in the future is a correct interpretation, but rather the scholars can err in this matter. This was a general introduction, and now let us come to the real aim of the lecture. So therefore, let's come now to the actual heart of the lecture, and that is we want to now compare how the West, since we are now in Western education institutions, and in front of me are collegiate students, men and women, how does the West study the future? I mean, right now, how do Western societies look into the future? How do they study the future? And let's then compare it with how the Islamic world studies the future and draw some lessons from that. Well, the West still uses those ancient means based upon divination and upon astrology, these fairy tales and so forth. They still have a great portion of their ideas concerning the future is based upon that. For instance, indeed, until today, political decisions are still made based upon astrologers and fortune tellers and so forth. Many of you might have heard that during the time Ronald Reagan was president, and he was president for about 8 years in the United States, how his wife Nancy Reagan would not allow President Reagan to get on an airplane, to go to a country, to visit a place, unless they contacted their astrologer. And to see that, to make sure that nothing would happen to President Reagan. Nobody would try to assassinate him, the airplane wouldn't come and crash, that it would be beneficial for the United States of America, beneficial for his career, his political career, to do this or not to do this. So this is something in the 20th century, something now. I'm sure now if you look now, this is an election year in the United States, where you to look now at the various candidates, you might find a candidate or two who is still using astrology and so forth to determine how he should act in the primaries and the elections and so forth. These are ideas which are still today. About a few months ago, the Washington Post, the newspaper we have in the city of Washington, D.C., presented an article how the Pentagon, or the Department of Defense of the United States of America, has invested tens of millions of dollars into psychics in order to see if they can be used in warfare. So these type of ideas are still available, and they still are used in political and military planning. Strategic planning are based upon a lot of these type of things which we, of course, as Muslims recognize as all falsehood, like divination and astrology and so forth. And from this, what the West uses is the oracles of Nostradamus. Nostradamus has a central position in the ideas of many of these Westerners. And Nostradamus was a French soothsayer that appeared a couple of centuries ago, maybe 3 centuries ago or 4. And he wrote a book which he took some, basically the ideas of his book were basically taken from either from what is mentioned in their scriptures, like in the book of Daniel, like what is mentioned in the Revelation of St. John, and perhaps he also took some stuff which is taken from the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, because many of the medieval Western writers and post-Renaissance writers took a lot of their ideas from Muslim writings, even though they wouldn't want to mention that. For instance, Dante's Divine Comedy, even though he attacks the Prophet ﷺ in there and describes that the Prophet ﷺ is in the hellfire and so forth, he stole most of these ideas from a book which was popular in the Middle Ages, the Muslims called Kitab al-Mi'raj, the book of the Prophet ﷺ's ascension to heaven, which is a fabricated book attributed to Ibn Abbas. But he did wholesale plagiarism from this book, which was prevalent in especially among Sufi circles in Spain and so forth, and made its way into Central Europe and into Italy. But rather, instead of changing, he just changed the characters to fit Catholic theology. And I will have a discussion concerning Dante and why he said this about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on my lecture on Thursday regarding Western perceptions on Islam. The point is that Nostradamus still has an effect. In 1985, in the United States, a film was made regarding Nostradamus, in which he tried to interpret his events. And Nostradamus' oracle says that he interpreted the coming of the French Revolution and the appearance of Napoleon, the appearance of the United States of America as a world power, the fall of the Ottoman Khilafah or state, even the death of John Kennedy. And in the end, Nostradamus talks about the rise of an Oriental king who will take over the world, which they interpret now as the coming Muslims, which will take over civilization. And so therefore in the movie, you see that a nuclear war occurs between the Muslims. You see people wearing Arab headgear like myself, and they take over city after city, and then finally they launch their weapons, and Western civilization comes to an end. The point is that these ideas are still current in a Western thought, and for this reason why, when Nostradamus in the late 1980s was very popular in America, and I don't know here if Europe was popular, but they based it upon their scriptures in their knowledge of the future, especially for the Christians and the Christian fundamentalists in the United States, based a lot of that upon the revelation of St. John, which is the last book, as I mentioned, of the New Testament, and they interpret all their ideas, basically, their theology, on that book, and other books in the Bible. And for instance, they believe that prior to the return of Jesus, the Son of Mary, there will be a battle between the Muslims and the Christians, which they call Armageddon, and that they will launch nuclear weapons upon the Muslims and destroy them, and the Christians will be raised above the clouds, and will, in what they call the rapture, and the people on the earth, the Muslims, who they call the idolaters or the Canaanites, will all come to death. And they say that the lake of fire burning with brimstone mentioned by Saint in the Revelation of John is the nuclear weapons which they will toss upon the Muslims, launch upon the Muslims. And so therefore in the last Gulf War, the Gulf War that occurred in 1990-1991 between the Americans and the West against Iraq, they thought this was the beginning, many thought in the West that this was the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Because in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's many references to the Whore of Babylon. So he said, oh, you see, this is Iraq, which is inheritor of Babylon. This is the Whore of Babylon. So therefore, here it's going to come, and so forth. Judgment Day, Jesus is going to come any moment now, and so forth. So these are some of their ideas. And likewise, they'll interpret the beast mentioned in John's Revelation, Revelation of John, and likewise the false prophet, to represent certain Muslim leaders. If there's a political difference with Khomeini or Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein or whoever, they'll say, you see, this refers to this, and you see in their books. And even though none of these interpretations have proven true over the last 20 years or so, because the Christians are, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described them in the Quran, like cattle, or more astray, it makes no difference, you know. They say to them that Judgment Day will happen in 1986, and then 1986 comes, nothing happens, they'll believe something else. And so therefore, it's very easy for them to pass upon them these ideas. So this is the second source, therefore, of studies of the future in the West. The old source we mentioned of using of soothsaying and fortune telling, the use of the scriptures. The third source, of course, is what is known as the philosophy of history, okay? And the philosophy of history was taken, by and large, from the writings of Ibn Khaldun. Ibn Khaldun is considered the first historical philosopher, the first one to try to see, try to put some certain laws or studies as to how nations rise and fall. And Europeans thereafter took that. For instance, you had a few centuries ago a person by the name of Hegel, who was a writer, who took some of these ideas of Ibn Khaldun and said that it would come to the end that Prussia, which is a part of East Germany now, I guess you would say, or maybe part of Poland, would be, everything would end with Prussia, and they would become the state which will dominate the world. Karl Marx took these ideas of Hegel and said, no, that the communist state would result in the end of the world, and that will be the final state to which all humanity will live in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has proven them both liars, in the sense that Prussia no longer exists even as a political entity, and we know that communism has fallen at the stake in Russia. In our own time, we've all witnessed the events, I'm sure, that occurred a few years ago. And recently, after the fall of communism, you find a person in the United States, a person of Japanese origin, an American writer by the name of Francis Fukuyama, who wrote a book called The End of History, or The Last Man, or something like that. I seem to forget the title now. In where he said that the final development of human society will end with the Western liberal state, which is now seen in the United States of America and Western Europe to some degree. Also from this, you find, similar to this, they're not historical philosophers, but they are researchers who try to study history and so forth, like an Englishman by the name of Arnold Toynbee. Arnold Toynbee is a very well-known historian. Perhaps some of you might have read some of his writings in your classes. He studied the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And based upon this, he tried to understand why nations rise and fall. Again, of course, he was influenced by many of Ibn Khaldun's ideas, even though they tried to hide that. And he also interpreted that the West would eventually collapse, like the Roman Empire collapsed in his history. Why? Because he said that the same causes for the collapse of the Roman Empire, in terms of the decay of morality, the decay of the society's basic components like the families and so forth, led to the decay of the Roman Empire and will lead to the decay of the West. And he also felt that the Muslims were going to be the power of the future because of the Muslims still having been away from weakness in morality and still having strict moral standards. What is interesting, though, and this is something to understand, is that he was not just a researcher, he was not just a historian. I mean, most of us know that Arnold Toynbee was a historian. But more importantly, he was also the advisor for what was at that time the Ministry of the colonies, of British colonies. In the earlier part of the century, the United Kingdom, or Great Britain, had a lot of colonies around the world. And so therefore they used him as an advisor to use his knowledge in order for them to base their political decisions in the Islamic world. And when England lost its preeminence in the world, and this went to the United States, all these files were then transferred to the United States after World War II, as has been mentioned by Copeland in his book, The Game of the Nations. The point is that this third source is based upon study, whether it's a philosophical study of history or based upon research, and they make political and economic decisions based upon that. The fourth source used in the West for studying Muslims and studying the world in general is what we would refer to as, sometimes can be referred to as science fiction, or some sort of interpretation of that. A good example is George Orwell, who was referred to by many writers in the 20th century as the prophet of the 20th century. He wrote a book, which many of you know, called 1984, in which he tried to determine and tried to think, how would society be when ruled by totalitarian regimes? And also when they would have more technology, which was just starting to appear some 60 years ago or 70 years ago when he wrote that book. Likewise, you find writings by earlier writers like H.G. Wells, who tried to think, what would the future be like? And they based it upon some scientific fact, some study, but a lot of it was imaginative. And so therefore, some things which they said proved to be true, like human beings reaching the moon. When he wrote these ideas at the end of the last century, or the beginning part of this century, many people thought that was crazy. But he felt that since people were able to have done so much, then therefore it's just a matter of time before they're able to do such more. So this is a type of source used by the West, and it's based upon what we would call science fiction, and it has some fact in knowledge and science. Okay, the final source, the fifth source, which is used by the West in studying the Islamic world and studying the Muslims and the world in general, is what we call strategic planning studies. Specific strategic planning studies, where they get together, they bring all the knowledge of people about a subject and try to study a certain situation. What will happen? I remember a couple of years ago, I was at the company I was working for sent me on a training session, to learn some sort of new software. And there were some other people from the Department of Education. And as is normal when people sit together at lunch, people usually introduce themselves and what they're doing. And he told us that in his section of the Department of Education in the United States of America, they had just finished a study called America 2025, where, even though this is an internal study concerning their country, where they sat together and they decided to see what would America be like in the year 2025, after 30 years or 31 years. And they said that since with the introduction of new technologies, like the computer, American society is driving into two types of castes. Those who are extremely poor, and they are what we call, you know, a computer illiterate. And those who are computer literate, and then therefore will have the economic and the knowledge power. And so therefore they took a test city of the city of Los Angeles, and they thought the city of Los Angeles in the year 2025 would be two cities. The inner city, where people are ignorant of the new technology, would be in such poverty that the people would be eating rats on the street, while you would have another part of society which would be such powerful and rich because they're able to come with the new change of the world that's being introduced with the new communications and new technology, and they will live in almost like separated, isolated zones. All right. What's the consequence of that? That the consequence, since this would be the minority of the population, that eventually this would lead to the overwhelming poor rising up in the cities. And this would have, of course, many implications for the political stability and even the concept of the United States of America. If you were to have massive riots and uprisings in 30 or 40 years, and you have these large segments of poor population. So then, therefore, what do they have to do? They have to make sure that the gap, which is occurring at an unbelievable rate, as traditional means of employment through making of factories and making you know, products and so forth, is leaving America and going to cheap third world countries. And America is becoming basically a country which is living off information. That is the source of its income. They have to close that gap, because if they don't close that gap, it's going to have an implication upon the stability of that country. That's something which is internal to the United States. But let us think about how they study concerning the Islamic world. We all know that among the major hot items now in the world, and I think especially this week, from my short contact with the British press, looking at some of the programs and so forth, is the European Union. We all know that the Maastricht Treaty was signed, and European Union has its significant consequences to how the world will be in the 21st century. We know, of course, that only Allah knows the unseen. This is without doubt. But we can, at the same time, know that, for instance, when countries unify and have a single currency, have a single political entity, have a single army, they are much stronger, right, when they are single countries that are prone to having internal differences and prone to having some strong economies and weak economies. We also know historically that Europe, the West, has united before in history. They united during the times of the Crusades, when they were led by either the German king or the French king, or perhaps even the English king, against the Muslims. So this is something which has occurred historically. And also we know that there are needs why Europe needs to unite now, that there are certain internal reasons which necessitate it to unite. One of it is self-preservation. When the Europeans are not united, they slaughter each other, as occurred in World War II and World War I. Basically, these were European tribal wars, which they give the title of World War, but it's just basically a European tribal war where one European population decimates another population. If such carnage and killing occurred after World War II with the technology of that state, what would happen now with the technology of this state? They might destroy all life on the continent. So therefore, unity is a necessity for the Europeans. And therefore, we must understand that this also has implications upon the Islamic world. One of the implications was that a united Europe that faces an, before we get to the implications, so many studies occurred from the West, and especially in Europe. What would the world be when Europe unites in the 21st century, or the end of this century? What will occur in the world? There are different theories. We can mention four in general. One says that America will still be the leading power of the world. And this is what the evangelicals want, because the evangelicals see that America is the country which will bring the coming and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, the Son of Mary. And they see in the New Testament that America has a role in fighting the Muslims and bringing an end to what they refer to as the Canaanites or the idolaters, and that it will be the American armies which will bring in the coming of Jesus Christ. This is their beliefs. Likewise, you find some interpretations say that no, that in the next century it will be the Pacific Rim, the Chinese, the Japanese, these Oriental nations, which will be the dominant power in the world. And the focus will shift from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And so therefore, the importance will not be cities like London and Paris and Berlin, which face the Atlantic, but and also Washington, D.C. and New York, for instance, but the focus will be upon cities like Tokyo, Beijing, and so forth, Seoul, Korea, and also cities on the west of the American continent, like Vancouver, Los Angeles, Seattle, and so forth. This is another interpretation. A third interpretation says, no, that the Europeans, with their unity, will occupy the preeminent position in the next century. And there's a fourth opinion that's saying that the Muslims will occupy that. These are said by some Westerners. Some of them openly, blatantly say that, and some of them are quiet about it and say that in private. So, therefore, when they have these different interpretations, when they have these different possibilities, they do not just sit upon them, but they actually act. And so therefore they take measures, political, economic, social measures, to ensure that their interests will be preserved in any contingency. So with the contingency of maybe the Muslims being a powerful thing, they took certain measures. Among these measures was the Europeans made certain that there would be no Muslim country existing on the European continent. And so therefore the events of Bosnia that we all witnessed during the last 3-4 years was a reflection of those decisions made. Because if we're to argue that perhaps the Muslims, one contingency, that they would be the upcoming power in the next century, whether it happens in 50 years, 100 years, 150 years, then to have an Islamic entity, no matter how small, within the European continent, would pose a danger to the Europeans. And so therefore they had to make sure that this state and these people were to not exist, to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so even though we are in the 20th century, and even though they have filled our ears with these false slogans like, that every people have the right to their own self-determination, that this is a century of human rights, that the United Nations Charter, that, for instance, that this country, international legitimacy, was recognized by the United Nations, but yes, when it came to the test, no one was to be seen. And they allowed the slaughter of a whole population, a population which in its essence is ethnically tied to them, because they're basically European people. They're basically light-skinned and blonde and so forth. They're not like many of us here of a darker complexion coming from Asia or Africa. And so therefore, with all these slogans and with all these ideas, they allowed it, and they only stopped the war, right, when it became a point where it might result in an extremely negative reaction in the Islamic world, and so therefore they had to put it to an end. Because to allow it to go further would, in terms of the slaughter and the ethnic cleansing, would not fulfill their aim. And so therefore now they choose different aims, to strangle Bosnia, to strangle the Muslims there, to make sure that there is no Islamic presence on the continent of Europe. Another example of this, how do they plan for the contingency of the Muslims being the uprising power in the next century or century and a half, is what we see, for instance, now in the rise of extremist groups in Europe and in the United States. Those groups which are referred to sometimes as the neo-Nazi movement, or those groups which are referred to as the skinheads. And I'm sure in a city like London you're probably well aware of that. I don't have to get into much details. But, it's really interesting that many of these, even though they say that their major beef is with the coloreds, right, and with people of dark complexion, whether they are brown or yellow or black, but however it seems from many of their statements that their real contention is with Muslims. And that's why they say they do not want to see any people wearing Islamic garbs in their cities, or they don't want to see any mosques and so forth. And based upon these ideas is the emphasis for most of their arguments. One does not have to think far as how could such movements, whether they arise upon their own without any being a cause for somebody creating these groups, right, how they can be manipulated by certain political forces in Europe to make the Muslims leave Europe. In the sense that, for instance, if Muslims are fearful that they are attacked, that they are to be killed, that they will, their messages will be burned, then what will be the natural reaction of the Muslims? The Muslims will go underground. They will try not to appear Islamic. Women will start taking off their hijab. Men will start to stop wearing Islamic garb. Mosques might not be prominent. It might be in just houses and so forth. And even many Muslims will not even think of coming. So therefore, they've achieved their aims in terms of lessening the growth of Islam on their continent. Another example, for instance, besides the European unity, which we can discuss, is the issue of the populations, the demographic changes. Many of us have heard the issue of the population conference that occurred in Cairo some 2 years ago, where the major thrust was to stop the growth of Islamic populations. We all know that in the beginning of the century, European populations were the majority population. Countries like Great Britain had greater populations than Egypt. However, we know that now that the Islamic world, over 60% of the Islamic world, or 65%, the numbers escape me now, are less than the age of 15. When 65% or 60% or even 50% of your population is less than 15 years old, and you are now 1 billion people, what does that mean within a generation or two? The growth is astronomical. It doesn't take much for us to figure out how much that's going to occur. And likewise with them, Europeans basically, most of them, their population is very old. I mean, in America now, we have one of the big problems with Social Security, that they say that Social Security will go bust in the year 2007. Why? Because the amount of money in there and the amount of money, feeding money in there, is not enough for the age of those people, the baby boomers who are going, people who were born in the 50s and the early 60s, who will be entering the age of retirement. Because when the population is generally old, so therefore they're not entering into Social Security. Social Security is what we have. You pay from your check every week for your retirement, you know, so you have some small portion. So if most of the population is taking from that and there are not enough people to put into that, then that means the thing will collapse. And that's why they say by the year 2007 it'll go broke. This has its implications. So therefore they realize that after a generation or two, they will be such a minority, and the people of the Islamic will be such a majority that it won't even necessitate any warfare to occur. Just by mere sheer numbers, they will no longer have a preeminent position in the world. And so therefore they have to make sure that the Islamic world, this generation which we now witness, those people who are 15 and under, do not reach maturity. Whether through war, whether through environmental poisoning, whatever it means, they must make sure, or civil strife, whatever in their countries, that they do not reach the age of adulthood. And if they reach the age of adulthood, a person who has been engaged in civil war since the age of 8, you can't expect them to be a productive individual for society. One cannot imagine that the youth of Somalia, who have engaged in the civil war now, will be a productive society. I mean, it's going to have to wait for this generation to pass and to raise a new generation in order for you to have productive. The generation of Iraq, the youngs of Iraq who are dying now of starvation and also from the effects of the radiation, depletion weapons and all the chemical environment after the Gulf War. One cannot expect that this generation now is going to be able to stand and do anything. Maybe the generation after that, or maybe the generation after that. And the same thing in Lebanon and so forth. So therefore, one of their aims is to make sure that the Muslim population is strangled, is cut off the youth. The youth do not exist for the next generation. Likewise, part of that is that they encourage Muslim countries to have children. You know, in Egypt, they passed out condoms by the South, the United States government, in order to control birth control, in order to encourage birth control. And for this reason, the last 10 or 15 years, the average we can found when she's have 50% of children has dropped from the 10 or 15 year period to 2.4. Same thing that you're trying to do in Pakistan or in Bangladesh and other areas of heavy Muslim population, Indonesia and so forth. The reasons why I don't think escape you. And likewise, from the studies that the Europeans do regarding this, is concerning environmental pollution. Alright? Environmental pollution, we know that before Cairo conference on population development, there was the conference on the environment, which was held in Brazil. Alright? In that, they studied how to preserve their environment. Because now it's realized that with the spread of technology, with the spread of industry, the environment is being poisoned. And when the environment is poisoned, human beings cannot live. And if human beings cannot live, then therefore it is essential that your environment is preserved and the environment of your enemy is destroyed and depleted. And so that's why you find now they have shown where certain Western countries will take their nuclear waste and have been dumping it off the coast of certain West African countries. And all of a sudden now you find these West African Muslim countries, the fishermen find all the fish dead in the sea. And they don't know why. The reason why is because nuclear waste has been dumped on the coast of the Islamic world. Likewise, we find certain companies going to certain Muslim countries and saying we would like to rent your desert for 20 or 30 years. People say, okay, that's very good. Take the desert. What are we going to do with a bunch of land, desert land? And what they do is they bury it there, nuclear waste, chemical waste, and so forth. Yeah, you don't feel the effects now, but within one generation or half generation, when those types of nuclear waste seep into the underground water table, then therefore the population is affected. And so therefore, environmental warfare, and at the same time cleaning their environment, probably Muslim cities are the most filthy cities in the world. Because Muslims have no idea about the environment, have no idea about hygiene. And this is something which is, you know, you can see. I mean, even in cities where there is a Muslim minority, like when I was in Beijing this summer, the Muslim streets of the Muslim quarter was the most filthiest quarter of all of Beijing. Beijing was a filthy city. It's a backward city, you know what I'm saying? But at the same time, the Muslim quarter, unbearable. Because the Muslims are the most ignorant people exist. Even though it's part of our religion, the Prophet ﷺ said, be not like the Jews, for the Jews do not clean off their doorsteps. This is something from the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah. But yet, this is something which is lost to the Muslims, and that's why we find Muslim cities like Cairo, major Muslim metropolises like Cairo, what else? Lahore, Karachi, Dhaka are probably the most, you know, dirtiest cities in the world, as opposed to European American cities, which they are always trying to keep them clean and environmentally safe. Okay, where are we now? For instance, we also have among the matters which they study is the issue of transmission of television and through the internet and through radio and so forth. How does it affect? You know what, before Europe opened itself up for satellite broadcast, they studied for a number of years what would be the effect of the spread of American culture upon the Europeans. Even though the Europeans and the Americans share the same heritage of being the West, the same heritage of pagan Rome and Greece, and the same heritage of the corrupt religions of Christianity and Judaism, yet there are differences, and each side of the Atlantic has its own self-pride. And Europeans studied what is the effect of the spread of American television, American satellite broadcasting, direct broadcasting into Europe. And I remember last summer, maybe the summer before that, I read about a conference that was held in Europe concerning about the Internet. How will the Internet affect Europe? Because if America has more computers in the world than anybody else, would this result in American culture overtaking European culture? And what effects would this have for the Europeans? And yet in the Islamic world, there is no concern for this whatsoever. Muslims are unaware of what are the effects of this, and that is why you find that in the Islamic world, you find this what is known as, or what some writers have called, the hideous schizophrenia, where you find people who call themselves Muslims, but yet inwardly are westernized. And, you know, you look in the Islamic world, it's just a panorama of contradictions. Here is the mosque, and next to it is Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, Masjid al-Haram has in front of it, you know, Kentucky Fried Chicken. You go to the Prophet's mosque, in the parking lot, there is a sign for Chanel perfume. What type of signals are given to a society? Because the society has no bearing and no direction where it's going, so it's just seeming with contradictions and bubbling with contradictions. And this, of course, when people are given different signals, right, they result in having schizophrenic personality. And that is what is the characteristic of Muslims, right? Except for those Muslims who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided, that they recognize that the truth is in the Prophet's sunnah, and they are proud of that, you find the rest of the Muslims are pulled by two different directions. There's an inclination to be Islamic, and there's an inclination to be westernized. And they're constantly in a mental and emotional and psychological turmoil because of that, on a societal level, on a community level, and also on an individual basis. Among the studies which are done, for instance, in terms of strategic planning with regards to Muslims, is the issue of minerals and resources. We know that the world runs on resources. The Americans, for instance, after the first oil embargo in 1973, did a study about how long will oil last in the world. And they said that oil would last maybe perhaps only 100, 200 years, so that maybe by the year 2100, there will be no more oil in the world. And so therefore, they made strategic planning to make sure that they would have oil for 500 years. And so therefore, we have now in the United States, after the 73 oil embargo, they have something which is known as the Strategic Depository of Oil, some word of that, some title to that, of that type, in Louisiana in the salt mines, where they just store barrels and barrels and barrels and barrels of oil, waiting for the time that when oil ends, that they would not be in that type of position. And likewise, they have their own sources. They try to preserve not pumping their sources. There are sources which they've discovered that they don't want to let people know about. And they make sure that the Islamic world pumps out all the oil it can, because as long as this goes to an end, then when it happens, eventuality, they will still have some resources, but the Islamic world will have none. This is another type of their strategic planning. And so therefore, to impoverish the Islamic world. So therefore, with those five examples, we now come to the point, what is our responsibility? What is our responsibility? And this is the message which I wanted to bring to you, because as college students, as students in a university, many of you are exposed to many opportunities by which you can build your personality and you can build your knowledge. And these knowledges and personalities and that you obtain can be useful for the Muslims if you have the right Islamic personality and you also have the right goal and aim in life. We must use, you know, this lecture, obviously, I mean, we're not going to be able with one lecture or two lectures or 1,000 lectures change much about the strategic planning in the Islamic world. However, though, people start off things with ideas. And when people have ideas, they have what then? They have a desire, an impetus. And then that is translated into action. And so, therefore, it is extremely important that we have at least aware of these issues so that it might be translated into ideas and into action. Let me give you an example. We know that from the Prophet's statement and from spreading the Sunnah that our enemy till the Day of Judgment is the Christians, what we call the Westerners or the Europeans. The Prophet told us that the Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, the greatest battle, will occur when a united Christian army comes and attacks the Muslims in Syria just before the arrival of Isa ibn Maryam. If you now had the choice, if you were in charge of an Islamic organization, would you, for instance, work in concerned about spreading da'wah in Korea and in Japan and forget about spreading da'wah in Europe? I mean, if you had to make sure you have limited resources, you would spread da'wah in Europe and America. Because the way of the Muslim, and this is the first point we want to learn, is that we fight qadr, Allah's qadr, with Allah's decree. We move one decree with another Allah's decree. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees for you illness. This is a decree for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do? You take medicine, which Allah has decreed in that medicine, to cure you. So you face one decree with another decree. As Umar said, we flee from one of Allah's decrees to another decree. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that it is the West which will be the power and will be our enemy till the Day of Judgment, do we just say, okay, that's a fact, then let us just sit and wait for the battle to come? These are some ideas that Muslims have, that we should just sit and wait for Isa ibn Maryam to come. We should just wait for the Mahdi to appear. And until that time, we should just sit and just engage ourselves in lots of intellectual discussions and so forth, and just sit and wait for these events to occur. This is not the way of the Sunnah. The way of the Sunnah is that we face the Qadr with a Qadr. So therefore, when it comes to the issue of the West and so forth, we know that, for instance, that Constantinople will be taken over by the Christians again, because the Prophet ﷺ said that the Constantinople, when it's going to be taken before the conquered before the Day of Judgment, it will be conquered without fighting. But that, you know, that the Muslims will say Allahu Akbar and some of its walls will fall, and they'll say La ilaha Allah and some of its walls will fall. This is going to be one of the signs of the Day of Judgment. Just by saying these takbir, the city will collapse. Now, so therefore, with that, we know that, and therefore, that what we call now Istanbul, right, we'll have to return back to the Christians one day. So then do we say, okay, let's just let things in Turkey go as they are? I mean, let the secularism and let Western entrenchment in Turkey continue as it is, because this is a divine thing that Allah has decreed. No. We fight that Qadr with another Qadr. That says we make sure that da'wah is in Turkey for as long as it is. So when the time comes for that to occur, it occurs. The Prophet ﷺ told us that an Ethiopian, okay, with two thin shanks will destroy the Kaaba piece by piece. So then therefore we say, well, okay, it's going to happen. An Ethiopian is going to come and destroy the Kaaba, so therefore whatever happens in East Africa, just let it happen. No, we know this will happen. One day, the Kaaba will be destroyed by an Ethiopian. But we fight that Qadr with the Qadr by what? By making sure that the da'wah is strong in East Africa, and that it remains that no non-Muslim country ever has rule in East Africa, but that strong Muslim states have that. We do not believe like the Christians believe and the Jews believe. They have a theological concept which Allah changes his qadr. In other words, they feel that even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that, for instance, that a certain matter will happen, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might then realize that his decision was wrong and change it. This is what they believe. So therefore, they could care less what is mentioned by their prophet or what they realize are eventualities. Do they say that maybe Allah will change his mind? This is what they say, because they think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like a human being. But we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala qadr, what he has decreed in his decrees before he created the heavens and the earth, will come to pass. Yes, we do not submit to these decrees like this, but we, with another decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, face those decrees. And this is a principle which is known by the Muslims. The second matter is that it is required that we also study the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws on the earth. Whether these laws are mentioned in the Quran or in the Sunnah, or whether we know that just through observation of human activity. Muslims cannot be ignorant as to why things happen in the world. There are certain sunnahs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. Muslims should realize that sinfulness results in destruction by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when a people are sinful, Allah destroys those people. This should be something that every Muslim knows. Likewise, Muslims should know that justice leads to success. That when people are unjust, even if they're Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroys them. And so forth and so on. Muslims must be able to recognize these regulations and so forth. And so therefore, based upon our great resource, we have something which the West does not have. We have the true source of knowledge, the Quran and the Sunnah, something which is inerrant. And therefore, because of that true source of knowledge, our ability to think and our ability to interpret is more correct than them. I mean, when they try to interpret, when they do their strategic studies and planning, right, they're bound to make mistakes because they base it upon an aqidah of shirk, an aqidah which is based upon, I mean, which is based upon superstition and based upon make-believe. People who believe that the Lord of the world was passed on a cross and the Jews came and slapped him on the face and spit on him, and yet he was the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, how can such people come to reasonable decisions? How can people who still rely upon the ideas of Nostradamus and these other soothsayers and, you know, listen to fortune tellers and astrologers come to reasonable interpretations? They're bound to fail, even though they might get sometimes correct based upon certain truths which can be looked through human observation of human nature. But us Muslims who have the true sources, our minds therefore should be minds that are able to look and penetrate deeply into events and to affairs and to human conditions. And therefore our decisions should reflect that true source which we have. And as a result, it is extremely important that for us as Muslims, especially for the young Muslims that I have before me, those Muslims who are in the collegiate age and so forth, that you do not allow your studies here to go to waste. That you build your personalities Islamically, and you also gain the most you can from this education that you get. And through the combination of the two, you find your role for your ummah. You find the role that you have for your ummah. Do not allow Western education just to make you a consumer. That you study in order to get just eat and drink and sleep better than the rest. Okay? That is a life which leads to sorrow in this world and destruction in the hereafter. But you should, through your faith, through your iman, through your tawheed, use this to become believers who can serve their ummah and serve and also win the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. And even if you do not find yourself a role in serving the ummah as a whole, the Muslims of Great Britain need to ascertain and make sure that Islam is rooted in the society. Now, as I've come now to the United Kingdom, I mean, a number of times over the last 4 years for Dawah, and until now, with your population and with all the benefits you have, Islam is still not rooted in the society. You have still are still suffering from what, and this is another Western study which was done about Muslims in the West. They said Muslims in the West have two trends, that of the ghettoization of Islam, and that of the Europeanization of Islam. The ghettoization of Islam is when Muslims basically live on the fringe of society, in small ghettos. This is prevalent, of course, in Europe, where you have a lot of ethnic concentrations and so forth. And so therefore, they have no effect on the society around them. And they live some sort of folk Islam, cultural Islam. It's not a true Islam. And so therefore, maybe they have the smells and the sights of Muslims, but it's not a true Islam. It's not a true Islam. And at the same time, it has no effect on the society as a whole. The second type of Islam, they said, which is prevalent in the West, is the Europeanization of Islam. This is what occurs in America, where Muslims become Westernized. And so therefore they try to change the religion and reinterpret their religious teachings in order to become more like Western ideas. And so therefore these people eventually become part and parcel of the West. And the West can use them, therefore. I mean, the West doesn't care, for instance, that your father or your mother wears traditional Pakistani clothes and eats curry, as long as they know from Somalia or from Arabia, as long as they are certain that you, okay, will eventually lose your identity. And if not you, will lose your identity 100%, and so you lose 80% of your identity, your children lose the remaining 20%, or their children. And so therefore, you become then a soldier among their ranks. And at the same time, they benefit from your connections over there to influence ideas and there. So therefore that study which studied the Muslims of the West, they said we have no fear for Muslims coming to the West, because what's happening is, and the Muslims coming to the West are taking ideas of our ideas and implanting it back in their countries. So it's a good type of means of propagation of our ideas and our culture in the Islamic world. The point I'm trying to bring is that each of us have a role to play, and we must proceed from our strong faith, our correct understanding of Islam, and also that we live in the time that we are in. And I hope that this lecture at least opened our minds to what aspects of that, which is the study of the future, and provided some ideas of how we might take a role for our ummah. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And I guess we have a half an hour or so to answer questions, if there are any, or listen to your comments if you have any comments.
You take both written and spoken questions, inshallah. We have a couple here that are written, so I may get seconds to do as well, just to start off.
Okay, yeah, just let one brother collect the kit. Okay, first question. This is a very good question. I like questions that deal with the subject. I mean, I prefer that we exhaust what we talked about, and then if a brother or sister has questions regarding other matters, whether aqidah or fiqh or politics, then we can address those questions. So this is a good question. Some of your lecture has been concerned with the interpretation of the actions of the kuffar. How do you suggest that we train ourselves to be able to see through the plots of the kuffar? Well, first of all, we should understand that interpretation of what the kuffar are doing is of no meaning unless we have the correct Islamic aqidah or faith in us. Because this aqidah, this faith, is the starting point for us to look at the world around us. When a Muslim, for instance, believes that, well, the best way for humanity to live is that all human beings should forget their religious differences, and we should all work together to make a better humanity, and one world government under the United Nations is the way to go, then obviously his interpretation of what occurs in the Islamic world is going to be false. I mean, he'll see that, for instance, what the Europeans have done, he'll clap for them. He'll say, MashaAllah, it's about, he'll probably clap because he's westernized, but, and he'll say that, for instance, they've done a good job. That what they did when they went to Somalia was good. What they did when they went to the Gulf was good. What they did when they went to Bosnia is good. Because he does not have those faces. But when a person has the correct understanding of aqidah, and particularly the aqidah of al-wala' wal-bara', to whom our allegiance is to be shown, and to whom our hatred and enmity is to be shown, and how we must govern ourselves in our actions with dealing with believers, and how we should govern ourselves when dealing with the disbelievers, then when he comes across these events, and he has knowledge of them, he is able to interpret them correctly. So therefore one needs the aqidah, the firm aqidah, tawheed and shirk, wala and bara, kufr and iman, must be rooted in his heart as his name is rooted in his mind. Just like you have no doubt that your name, like my name is Ali, and Idris has no doubt that his name is Idris, and every brother here has no doubt regarding his name, in such the aqidah tawheed must be rooted in us. Only when you have that, and then of course the second issue is study. I mean, for instance, if you want to now study any subject, let's say you want to study the spread of diseases in a population, okay? This requires a knowledge of microbiology, it requires a knowledge of also human inhabitation, a knowledge of how diseases are spread, a knowledge of different types of way of fighting diseases. So then you can make a study, and you can say that given the living conditions of the Muslims in a certain sector of Britain, this is why we find these diseases prevalent amongst themselves. So you need the knowledge, and you also need the aqidah, and for dealing with the kuffar, same thing, political studies, economic studies, environmental studies, it's study. And so therefore, reading, taking courses and so forth, you then develop knowledge of the ideas that these people have, whether regards to the Muslims or not. Another point I want to mention is that, look, not every single person in the ummah must be knowledgeable of all these affairs, right? But every single one of us must have a role in this ummah. So there will be those of us who will be doctors. There will be those of us who will be scientists. There will be those of us who will be political leaders. Those of us who will be scholars. The ummah needs all these types of men and women, and not just only one type. Right, it says, if we make dua and strive, it is likely that the degree of fighting and Muslims losing and being humiliated will be lessened, softened. Yes. Obviously, that one of the means of dua, one of the means of qadr, is dua. And so therefore, when we make dua, and we are true Muslims, the loss is less. And that's why when the true Muslims near the Day of Judgment, they will be able to defeat the Jews and the Christians, the Antichrist, and so forth. But who will be their leader? Their leader will be the Mahdi. Their leader will be Isa ibn Maryam, the prophet of Allah. And so therefore, Muslims now, who neither know how to make du'a, do not even know who they're supposed to make du'a to. The majority of the Muslims, or a large segment of them, do not know their only du'a is to be for Allah. And think that if they pray to a saint, this will be the way to get success in this world and win paradise in the hereafter. So obviously, these type of Muslims will have no success in this world or in the hereafter. This is a hadith which the scholars have differed concerning its authenticity, which is mentioned in some books of the Sunnah, like Sunan Abi Asim, where the Prophet told Ali ibn Abi Talib that there will be a group of people who will, two groups of people will be destroyed regarding you. One who has extreme love for you, one who has extreme hatred to you. So if this hadith is confirmed, there's a difference between the scholars concerning the various chains of this hadith, but let's just, for the sake of argument, concede the hadith is affirmed. And that is an indication of Rafida, whose characteristic is their extreme love to Ali, to the degree that they attribute to him divinity, or some of them even claim that he is Allah in the person of a human being. Okay, you say that it is a good idea for us to use our secular education in order to benefit the ummah, and I agree with you, but what is the ruling of the scholars about sisters going to these kuffar institutions? Anyway, this is an issue which in the past has brought me much grief for answering it, and so therefore, in order to avoid such commotion that will occur from my answer, since we're discussing with a particular situation here in the United Kingdom, I refer you to your scholars here in the United Kingdom, like Sheikh Suhaib and others, to give you a fatwa regarding that. Could you please verify the hadith where, not exact words, the Prophet ﷺ said, "I am not responsible for the Muslim who lives in the land of the kuffar." Could you please explain its context? Yes. The context of these hadith where the Prophet ﷺ disavowed himself from those Muslims who live amongst the disbelievers is that Muslims, part of our faith, one of the implications of our testimony of faith, that Muslims should not live amongst unbelievers. However, that we have a reality amongst us, that there's approximately now 45 million Muslims living in the West. And by the West, I mean the United States and Canada, South America, Australia, New Zealand, and Western and Central Europe. 45 million Muslims, okay. Where are these 45 million Muslims to go? And their numbers are increasing at astronomical rates almost, or at very large rates, on a yearly basis. What are we to do with them? The Islamic world, the chaos that the Islamic world is in, the problems that the Islamic world is in has caused these Muslims to leave the Islamic world. And these Muslims are on the edge of destruction. Not just from the sense of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but because most of the Muslims who come here come with limited education. Not only limited education of the religion, which is probably a characteristic of them all, but more importantly, many of them have limited education of worldly matters. And that's why most of them take these menial jobs or low-paying jobs in society. They fulfill the jobs of the Europeans themselves. The Americans themselves do not want to take. And as a result, they fall under great many influences, and their loss of identity in the second and third generations is their sin. If you were now to stand and say to the people, "All go back to the Islamic world," nobody's going to respond to you. And this is a fact that you have to deal with. Likewise, for those people, let's say young men and women like yourselves, who understand this prophetic command, and want to apply it, where are you going to go? I mean, perhaps if in this room there's 100 people, maybe one of you might find a job overseas because you have the qualifications and invited to work in a Muslim country, and that might only be for a certain period of time. So then we also have the problem that even those who would like to make hijra sometimes do not have the means to. So how are we going to deal with the situation? Some people want to deal with the situation by saying that, well, hijra is required to do, and therefore they have pay no attention to building of Islamic institutions in the West. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. Fear Allah as much as you can. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اتَّقِ اللَّهَ حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُ. Fear Allah wherever you are. So therefore we must work on both things. We must instill in each and every Muslim the belief that he is not supposed to be living amongst the non-Muslims. Because even if he is unable to make hijrah to an Islamic land, this is a type of defense for him. You see what I'm saying? I mean, like for instance now, when I know that I'm not going to be here in London for more than a week or 2 weeks, right? Will I go now and investigate the Joensen apartment? Of course not. Because in my conscience, in my being, right, I know that I'm not going to stay here. And so therefore my attachment to the city of London, right, so it should be a passing attachment. I mean, I've got a business to do. When I've finished it, I'm going to go back to my place. Likewise, the Muslim who realizes and understands that he is not supposed to live among the unbelievers, right, his attachment to that society, his sense that, well, I am part, I mean, even if this is a false sense, that because they never will make you part of their society, but I'm part of this society. And so therefore, you feel that the concerns of this society, the philosophy of this society, the culture of this society, the beliefs of this society are your beliefs, your culture, your concern, your aims, and so forth. This is the danger. When a person knows that he has to make hijrah, he doesn't have this. So it's a type of inner shield for him. At the same time, since we know that in reality, the Muslims will not get up and leave, we therefore have a responsibility to root Islam in the West. To root Islam in the West. And rooting Islam in the West needs institutions. And it needs an Islam which is not a Europeanized Islam, which tries to reinterpret our Islamic teachings in order to fit the ideas of the West. And I'll give an example of that tomorrow in my lecture on feminism's new Islam. And likewise, we don't want a ghettoized Islam, which can be seen, for instance, in certain populations, in certain segments of the Islamic population in the West, where Muslims live a fringe existence and have no bearing on themselves or on the society as a whole. But rather we want a dynamic Islam, an Islam which is firmly rooted in the society, firmly rooted in Islam, the pure Islam the Prophet ﷺ came with, and acts as a vehicle to influence the West. Influence the West through da'wah. Because the more kuffar who enter to Muslim, the more, this is a type of jihad to prevent them from their attack of the Muslim world. You know, you might imagine now that if Britain was 50% of the Muslim population, they wouldn't have participated in the Gulf War. Alright? 50% of Muslims, English Muslims, for instance, who are doctors, who are engineers, who are taking different positions in society where the society needs them. Okay? And at the same time, are upon their religion. They understand Tawheed. They understand their beliefs. They are influential and so forth. This is a very big dilemma for them. But, you know, I mean, millions and millions of Muslims who live in a ghettoized sort of environment, who have no idea what is Islam, and are just, you know, going, passing through existence day by day, it makes no difference for them. In fact, this is a benefit for them. Because they do not have the population growth that they need. And so therefore, they'll let you stay, you know, wearing your kufi, wearing your shirwan, wearing your hijab for a generation, because they know your children will be theirs. And if your children will not be theirs, their children will be theirs. And so therefore you become one of them. I remember I went to my brother, and told me, when he was in the city of Boston. Boston in New England was one of the early areas where Muslims came to the United States. In the beginning and the end of the last century and the beginning of this century, large number of Muslims came from Syria and Lebanon. So my brother was sitting in a restaurant and talking about Islam, and an old man, about 70 years old, was very surprised. And he came and to eat with him. So I sit down next to him. So my brother said, okay, eat. They were eating pizza or something like that. And he said, you know, I remember my grandfather used to be a Muslim. My grandfather used to be a Muslim. And I remember when I was a little boy, they used to pray in the mosque. And they used to send me, during Tarawih and Ramadan, okay? He said the month of fasting. He used to send me to bring bread. And we used to eat from the Arabic bakery, that they used to eat bread after their praying. But he himself, the grandson of a Muslim, fought in World War II, served the American government for a number of years, and all his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his children were all Christians and had completely become part of American society, you see? So, you see, these type of Muslims are a benefit for them. Because they still, the population deficiencies they have. So we could care less now if, you know, they take a million Japanese, if they become all Americanized. And they could care less if they take a million Somalians and make them all Europeanized. Because, you know, for a while, yes, they will still have their customs and so forth. But within two generations, three generations, they will become British and they will have no idea, or for Canadians or whatever, they'll have no idea who they are, nor do they have any concern. And so therefore they will be soldiers in their ranks. So that's the answer concerning hijrah. I know that was a lengthy answer, and I apologize, but the subject needed that type of treatment. Even though it's important to have the Islamic school and non-Islamic society, do you think there are certain benefits from a Muslim teacher teaching in a state school? No. I mean, why can't Muslim schools be of the level of state schools? I mean, the argument is that, look, we want Muslim teachers in state schools because Muslim schools do not have the educational level. You know, that what happens is when people go to Muslim schools, they don't turn them out educated in a Western sense, and they don't turn them out educated in an Islamic sense. So it's, many people think it's a waste of time. So they say, okay, if I can't get an Islamic education, and I can't get a Western education, at least if I send to a state school, he gets Western education. So let us say, why not we make Islamic schools on par, if not better, than Western schools? And so then, therefore, we solve ourselves the problem.